Well, thank you, Brandon, and yeah, we've got a really cushy thing to stand on up here. I don't know if you see that, but might have to invest in that at our church. Well, let's pray, shall we, and ask for God's blessing on our time in study. Heavenly Father, it is always a profound moment that we have to look into your word. Lord, your word guides everything that we do on a Sunday morning and guides our times that we have discussions before and after the service. It guides the songs that we sing and select. It guides how we choose to direct the ministries of the church, and now obviously it guides what we do when we study in the time of learning. So we ask your hand of blessing, because we also understand that without your opening our eyes to the truth that we see in the scriptures, we would still be blind in our sins. And we need your guidance. We need your illumination, even as we look into your word now. And so we ask that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, help us to learn what you've ordained for us to learn. And help us to be able to enjoy this time studying together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And so go ahead and grab your copy of God's Word, and we're going to read that passage together. That's going to be the main passage we'll look at, Ephesians 3, 8 through 13. And then we will go from there. Do I push this? You got it? All right. Ephesians 3, 8 through 13. All right, let's go. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Well, Nicholas Copernicus developed the theory that the earth revolves around the sun and not the other way around. He was mocked at first, and in fact, he delayed telling people what his theory was for many years. But now that we know he was right, we even say that one of the greatest discoveries of the Renaissance was the Copernican Revolution. And part of what we often get wrong about the church is what the church revolves around. We often think it's all about getting people into the door of the church and not necessarily about the glory of God as we gather. You could say for many churches, they think the universe revolves around their pragmatic or maybe man-centered approach to church and not the glorious light of God. Now, this has been a subtle shift over the last couple of centuries, and few would actually say, oh, well, I go to a man-centered church. But I think many churches that come and go and rise and fall so quickly ultimately do so because they have the wrong focus. If pragmatism is your guiding principle, then the goal of your church is success. And if success is your goal in ministry, then you're going to think that that means you need to get more people, bigger budget, better building. The thought goes something like this. We want more people to hear about Jesus and get saved. And so in order for we want more people to know Jesus, we want people to get here. And so we encourage people, come just as you are. Come and enjoy life in our fellowship. Come meet Jesus. We won't do anything that's super offensive. want you to stay and hear and hope slowly over time you might change a little bit. That sounds about right, but in all of that, do we ultimately do it for the glory of God or for the good of mankind? See, if we are constantly aiming for the good of mankind, you will never get the glory of God. But if you aim for the glory of God, you'll hit both in your church. Today, churches hire consulting firms, growth experts, marketing schemes are employed, and plenty of swag is sold. But the danger of pragmatism turns acute when it begins to infect the message that is preached. And it almost always does. Paul talked about this, didn't he, in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. Go ahead and read or listen as I read that. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This man-focused shift often first hits the church music, doesn't it? There's usually not as much pastoral oversight of that. And if you think about it, we like talented people to come and to stay in our church. And often people get really excited to hear what someone can do and how they can use their voice or how they can use their musical talent for God. And we know that people generally stay in a church or in a situation when they invest themselves in that situation or in that church. And you say, oh, well, this person has a great voice, so let's give them up there. Let's get them up into singing. Let's get them invested into choosing the songs. And a great musician ends up being the primary qualification for worship leader. And so you have spiritual babes selecting music based on the, I don't know, K-Love top 10 list. And maybe if you're lucky, it's the K-Live top 20, with very little attention to what the content of the song is. And so much of modern Christian music is really man-centered. And that's not new. Over 20 years ago, Michael W. Smith tried to help a generation think about why Jesus came to die on the cross, and he said this line in his song, "Like a rose trampled on the ground, he took the fall and thought of me above all." That's just bad theology. When Jesus died on the cross, he did not think of you above all. As he went to the cross, he thought of his Father and the wrath that he was about to endure. He died to save sinners, yes, but ultimately, Jesus bore God's wrath so that we could be right with him. And that's typical of man-focused rather than God-focused worship. You see, songs always teach theology. Songs always teach doctrine. And the question is it sound doctrine? Remember 2 Timothy 4? Forgetting what is sound teaching, they go after with their itching ears, whatever suits their fancies. Beloved, every song that we sing in church should reflect sound doctrine, clearly derived from the Word of God. And maybe this is rather obvious, but so too should the preaching. You see, pastors in previous generations could get away for a lot longer in trying to adopt their message to the unbelieving world and to their itching ears. Because so much of Western civilization still had a general Christian morality, a general idea that biblical principles were true. Even those who in no way were genuine Christians in previous generations, they were subtly shaped by Christianity. But that is just not the case today. We live in a very secular culture. The U.S. as a culture is no friend to biblical Christianity. And so if we pragmatically try and attract the world to our church, we have to downplay the gospel. Now, this is how it goes. God is not a holy and omnipotent triune creator God. He is a simply loving being. He just wants you to come to him. He wants to help you if you just let him. Just open the door, just a crack, let him into your life. And the problem with the world, it isn't the ongoing effects of sin. No, the problem is it's social oppression. The problem is not letting people sleep with whoever they want to sleep with. The problem is people aren't free enough to pretend that they're a different gender. You see, the problem as the world sees it has nothing to do with the perfections of God and his infinite holiness. The problem as the world sees it has nothing to do with our constant inability to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And surely hell is not a problem to a world that thinks themselves basically good with the occasional need for some therapy. So what does a pragmatic church do? And gives the world therapy. Gives them what they want to hear. Takes the focus off God's greatest solution and their greatest problem, their sin before a holy God, and then puts the shift onto their perceived problems. Pragmatism and success are a disease that infects the church today, and that is why God has always called the church to be imminently focused on bringing glory to him. That's his inoculation, as it were. For God alone is infinitely beautiful, always perfect and holy. God alone is worthy of our focus and our worship. And guess what? It's only when we are taken with God, only when we aim to glorify him with our whole lives, that we actually begin to experience the satisfaction and joy that God designed you for. You see, man-centered church fails to deliver the type of lasting joy, the type of lasting pleasure that comes only when our eyes stay glued to God. What is the chief end of humanity? To glorify and what? Enjoy God forever. How imminently satisfying and joy-producing is God? And a God-focused church that aims towards his glory is exactly why God made you to gather together in a church. He made you to focus on him, not on yourself. And he saved you, not just because he thought of you above all, but God saves you for something far bigger. To bring you together in gospel harmony in a local church, a church where natural barriers are torn asunder and we live as a glorious witness, even as a witness to the angels. And that's what Paul is doing in our text this morning. He's helping to remind the Ephesians that the whole point of the church and all of ministry is to keep it God-focused. So this morning we're going to see three encouragements that keep ministry focused on God. Three encouragements that keep a ministry focused on God. Three goals for how the church should operate. You might say three ways to keep us from being man-centered and instead be God-centered. Paul's first encouragement for us is, you're the worst with the best message. You're the worst with the best message. Now, Paul actually doesn't call you the worst. He points to himself as the worst. But I think Paul's point is well applied to us. See, elsewhere, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. And you get the idea that the more mature we are in our faith, the more clearly that we understand God and his holiness and his perfections, the easier it is to see our own sin. And so he starts off our passage in verse 8. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. It says, though I am the least, the very least of these. This is not self-deprecating talk to elicit a response. Paul's not saying, you know, I'm the least, and we're not supposed to say, oh, no, you're not, Paul. It's not like your friend who says, oh, does this not make me look very good? They're saying that because they want you to say, you look great, you look fine. Paul is not trying to get a stop it, Paul. We love you. You're not that bad. He actually believes himself to be the very least of all the saints. Saints, of course, are just Christians, those who are considered to be holy and righteous in the eyes of God. There's some historical truth to this statement. I mean, do you know who it was that almost killed Christianity? It wasn't Nero and his persecutions at the end of the first century. The church was far too well established for that. No, it was Paul and his leading the charge to stamp out the church in Jerusalem while it was still in the cradle. Saul was his old name, and he was committed to kill the church, to put the leaders of the church into prison, to go ahead and say that he enjoyed watching people get stoned, to even look for opportunities to go and persecute the church. And in spite of that past, you know who God called to radically go out into the world and transform the Roman Empire and establish the church throughout the known Roman Empire at the time? It was Paul. God changes his name to Paul from Saul and calls him to give up his whole life, his whole culture, his job even. And he says, "You're my servant." Paul went from being one who almost destroyed Christianity to the one most responsible for its spread to the nations. And that's why Paul himself, here at the beginning of verse 8, says, "I'm the very least of all the saints." And it's interesting, he makes up a word in Greek. The word could be most literally translated "the leaster." Okay, that's a made-up word in English too. And he's saying, "I am the lowest of the low. I am the least, less than the least. I am the very least of all the saints." And as he says, "It is to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, that a grace from God was given." And look down at verse 8. What is that grace of God that was given to him? "To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." He's not talking about his own personal salvation here. The grace that he's talking about, the gift that God has given to Paul, is to preach the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul used to hate the Gentiles, and now he's responsible to help show them the glories of reconciliation with God. Go back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. This has been a theme, really, throughout the whole book of Ephesians. This idea that now Paul is a servant to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, they were uncircumcised, according to verse 11. They were alienated, separated from God and from Christ, in verse 12. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. And yet, verse 13 says it so clear. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he," that is Christ himself, "is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." That is the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile from all different ethnicities. And then verse 16, "And that he might," that Christ "might reconcile us both to God in one body," that is in one local church, "through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." See, the reconciliation language is not just about the Jews and the Gentiles getting reconciled to God, but also to one another. How does this happen? Well, it wasn't as though they tried really hard to understand each other's experiences, and they had a few workshops that they went through in their workplaces. It wasn't as though the church needed to teach a six-week series on the problem of Roman guilt. It wasn't to help them see the hegemony of the oppressions in society. Who provided the reconciliation? God did, through Christ. So you want to be reconciled with people that aren't like you. You want to be reconciled with enemies. That only happens when the two of you come to Christ. And that is the glorious picture of the church that God has designed since before the foundation of the world. Go back to Ephesians 3, verse 8. See, Paul is so clear. He says, "Though I am the very least of the saints, this grace, this gift of me to me that was given by God, is to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of God." See, our salvation ultimately is not as much about us as it is about God sharing his rich glory with us for his glory. And so our worship, our response is about glorifying God for his work of salvation and bringing together a church. It's about giving glory to the Creator who not only made all that we see, but put together Jew and Gentile into one body. And so he says, I've been given this great gift to preach of the unsearchable riches of Christ, verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. See, Paul's gift was the great privilege and responsibility that we all have to preach the gospel. Some are called to do it as a living, be a pastor or a missionary, but all of us are to show the glorious light of God's mystery revealed. Now, this mystery language is another word that is used by Paul in the book of Ephesians, and it refers to God's building up of the church. It was a mystery up until the time of Christ that Jew and Gentile would come into the same body. The prophets didn't quite understand, didn't quite clearly get what was going to happen when Jesus the Messiah came. They thought that he might come and set up the kingdom and reconcile the whole world right then. They didn't necessarily see this church age where God would bring together Jew and Gentile into a body of Christ to represent God's grace and foreshadow the future peace that would be restored to creation. And so he calls this church age a mystery. See, Paul wants the Ephesians to know that God's mystery is revealed. And that mystery is the gospel's power to transform souls. See, Paul was struck that he had a more complete message of God's grace than Moses. He had a more complete message of God's grace than Isaiah. He had a more complete message of God's grace than Daniel. And frankly, so do you. That mystery is spelled out very clearly in verse 6, Ephesians 3, verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The hope of the gospel always builds a diverse gospel people, a supernatural church family to bring glory to God. The church is the great treasure of Christ. And it's God who creates this church through the only message of lasting hope that the world has ever known. Christ died and rose again to save sinners and to build something new. You see, man-centered church misses this point entirely. For church is not there to provide a service for people, but glory to God. Church is not a place you go to get yourself a little spiritual pick-me-up and get you through your week. Church is not there to cater to the shifting whims of the consumer. The church is there to remind every one of us, you're the worst with the best message. A perfect snapshot of the difference between a man-centered approach and a God-centered approach was found in what the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, PCUSA, tried to do with the song In Christ Alone. You know the song In Christ Alone? One of the lyrics says, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Remember that? Well, the PCUSA church denomination, so they didn't like that too much. It focused too much on the wrath of God, and they didn't like this idea of a wrathful God. They didn't like the idea of talking about sin, and so they changed the lyric, or tried to change the lyric to, Jesus died, so the love of God was magnified. Is the whole point of Jesus coming and dying to show us what love looks like? To set a good moral example of sacrificial love? I mean, that's part of it, but that's not the whole picture, right? The love is only lovely when we realize what we deserved. And we deserve God's wrath, and Christ stood in our place. So love is infinitely more lovely when we understand that the wrath of God was satisfied. So we need to adopt Paul's mindset, and it'll help you keep the ministries of this church from sliding into a man-focused church. You got to remember that you're the worst with the best message. Not you're a good person, and you can just add Jesus. So keep it all about God's glory in the gospel. Our second encouragement to keep ministry God-focused: learn God's cosmic purpose for the church. Learn God's cosmic purpose for the church, or God has a cosmic purpose for the church. Now, when my kids were younger, if I ever tried to watch their preschool shows, I almost always ended up falling asleep. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, Blue's Clues. Have you ever sat down and watched Blue's Clues? You just like that right away. If you have a hard time falling asleep at night, turn on some Blue's Clues and you knock you right out. But I've begun to discover that a good kids movie is enjoyable for the parents as well. In a single story, two audiences are addressed, and it captures the imagination of children while communicating deeper realities to the parents. I think a lot of us never really graduate from the toddler show understanding of the church. You know what I mean? Like, this is the church, here's the steeple, open the doors, see all the people, and we kind of just never get past that. It's just a place where we go and people come and it's nice. Now, some might be able to say that church is not a building, but it is a people. Be stepping in the right direction. Others seem to get that church is important, but only so much as it's the type of church that they really like, or that the worship speaks to them, or the music speaks to them. But I know a lot of mature Christians who have little idea that God's design for the church is to have local congregations reflect his glory so brightly that the angels bow in praise when they look down on us getting together to worship. See, God's got a cosmic purpose for the church. And so Paul reminds us the church isn't all about us, and definitely not about simply attracting a bigger crowd. It's about living as a body for God's glory. You see, God's gift to Paul is to help build his church. And then we see this in verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The emphasis is the manifold wisdom of God is on display in us. And manifold is a very interesting word. It means multifaceted. It speaks of the glories of looking at a diamond from different angles. And when you look down at that diamond, you see the sparkles going one way and then this way and that way, right? It's the same idea. When you see the blessing of a church gathered, we are to recognize the multifaceted, the manifold wisdom of God. The beauty and the diversity. Now, I'm from California originally, and I then never experienced fall until I got to Michigan. A true fall. We have a tree or two that'll change colors and lose their leaves. But when I got here and experienced that late October, early November fall in southern Michigan, I just remember saying, wow. And every year, it's been 9 years now, 9 falls, we still love cresting over the hills in Heritage Park, going on a hike, and seeing the hillsides covered in a blanket of autumnal colors. I love the bright red trees the best, but really there's nothing like the gorgeous hue that covers the hill when reds and yellows and oranges and a little bit of lime green kind of all meshes together to form this blanket. It's beautiful. That's the idea behind this verse. There is a multifaceted wisdom of God when he gathers all of us different people together into one body. A bunch of people who are just the worst. And yet somehow in God's perfect timing, we're all given eyes to see and ears to hear. That our greatest need is to be right with God through Christ alone. We all have different amounts of melanin. We have different parents. Some are rich, some are poor. We have different jobs. We have different skills. And we've all experienced God's making our heart alive. And yet God blessed you, Lakes Bible Church, to be one body in Christ. As one commentator writes, it is the local church existing as a multicultural and multi-ethnic body dwelling in unity that witnesses to the power of God's new creation. Because time and time again in the prophets, you see all nations of the world streaming to the heavenly throne room, gifting their praise to God. And we are to reflect that here and now. It is this earthly gathering of God's people that is a unique testimony, not just to the watching world, but we also see in verse 10, it's to angels. Well, look down at the verse. So it's through the church would be the manifold wisdom of God that might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. See, it is now that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities. It's on display in God's day, and it's on display in our day. And those rulers and authorities, that's a simple way to refer to angels. It's often how the Bible refers to angels and includes fallen angels. And so the church is a testimony to the angels and the demons. It's a testimony to the angels and a fuel for their worship, and it's a reminder to the demons that Christ is one and their days are numbered. Remember 1 Peter 1:12? God's redemption is of an intense interest to angels. And it says that angels long to look into God's work in our lives. That's such a beautiful picture. See, angels can't experience grace, forgiveness. Angels can't understand what it means to make a mistake and still have God hear your prayers. Angels don't experientially understand confession. And so they look at a church and they are profoundly impressed with everything that God is doing in us as we gather together. See, Jesus did not take on flesh and die to redeem angels. He did that for you and I. This is an incredibly profound reality. Your redemption is so powerful that angels long to look into it. But even more than that, a church united in spite of our differences is a profound testimony of God's wisdom. We, the diverse many, united into one body, are a powerful testimony to angels and demons alike. We are reflectors of God's glory and his multifaceted wisdom. But did the church just happen as a mistake or as a plan B, a backup plan after Israel messed up and didn't follow Jesus as the Messiah? Was God like, fine then, we're going to take it to the Gentiles? Look at verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, God's plan is from eternity past to build the church on Christ. And since Genesis, God has continually pointed us to a Redeemer that would be the Redeemer for all of humanity. We discover the only way to be reconciled to God way back in Genesis 3 and to not die for your sins. Was there something that had to die in your place? Adam and Eve thought they were going to die when they sinned, right? And what happens at the end of Genesis 3? God kills an animal instead of them and clothes them with the skin of that animal. A beautiful picture of the death that had to occur for their sin and the covering that they now had to still come to God. That's in Genesis 3. Then you go into the story of Abraham, and God tells Abraham that the whole world will end up being blessed through one of his far-off grandchildren. And the Jewish prophets speak of a time when Jew and Gentile alike will come to worship the Lamb that was slain, the coming Son of Man, who will bring peace to the world because God's wrath would be satisfied. Isaiah 53 says that the coming Messiah would be crushed for our iniquities. On him will be placed all of our sin. And beloved, the church is a vibrant display of God's grace. It is not God's second plan. It is God's plan from eternity past to save his pinnacle of creation, us. Look at verses 11 and 12. See, this is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, that is in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. We have bold access. These two words are combined to give us a new meaning. We are not just bold because of our faith to come to God. We are bold in our access to God. We are bold in our access to God. We have great confidence in this bold access to come to God. You want to know why angels long to look into the mystery of the church? The mystery of misfits coming together to be united to Christ into one body and to become a new family of God? Angels do not have our bold access directly to God. We can always, daily, moment by moment, come to God in prayer because we have been declared righteous through the blood of Christ. We have been covered as Adam and Eve were, except with a permanent sacrifice for sins. And so now we can come directly to God through our great mediator, through Jesus Christ, and we can lift anything up directly to God. We have bold access to our Maker. And the only way we have access to this is because we turn and we trust in him alone, that that sacrifice was sufficient. Did you see that at the end of verse 12? We have this bold access with confidence through our faith in him. Because of our faith in Christ, we have bold access. This is such a profound and constant benefit for those of us who are part of God's gospel community, who've trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. For under the law, the Jew had no confidence to come directly to God. You guys have heard of the Day of Atonement, right? The Day of Atonement was the one day out of the year that one Jew could enter into the Holy of Holies. And on that one day that the one Jew, the one high priest who was scheduled that year to go into the Holy of Holies, on that one day, that man had to bring with him the blood of a sacrifice. And he had no confidence as he entered into the Holy of Holies that God would not strike him dead on the spot. It was with fear and trembling that he came. And angels don't have that confidence either, do they? When angels come to God in scriptures, how does the Bible talk about that? They cover their face. They cover their feet. They're bowed. They can't even lift up their eyes. And here we are reminded that we have bold access to God, not only as individuals, but as a gathered church. Why is this? Are we better than the Jews? Are we just good at coming near to God and figuring things out? Of course not. God has gotten a hold of our hearts. He's made us new, and he's declared us to be righteous in Christ. We can come to the heavenly throne room at any and every moment with our prayers of petition, our laments, our confessions of sin, and our confidence is not self-confidence, but it is God-confidence because of what Christ has done. That is why prayer has always been a significant part of corporate worship. What every church does when we gather. So we got to take what we do when we pray as a church seriously. Prayer is not a scene change for the musicians to get up and down from the stage. prayer is a God-glorifying privilege to speak directly to Him. And we do it all together as one body. It's not just one person up here praying and you just kind of, oh, that sounds good. We are to be praying all together. As a pastor, we are leading the whole church in prayer. And as one body, you should pray for us as we pray. Pray with reverence, pray with attention, pray with fear. And that's why pastors for generations have written out, or at least thoughtfully outlined, corporate prayers before they come up and pray. So we surely don't want to come up here and approach God with meaningless repetitions and trite phrases that we say again and again. No, we are leading the body of Christ in corporate prayer. And the angels are looking at us as a church and they are marveling at what we have the privilege to do. They have confidence to come to God? They're the worst. And angels glorify God over the fact that we pray when we come together. Do you engage in corporate worship thinking of God's cosmic purpose for the church? It's not just prayer. It's all of what we do when we gather together as worship. The local church is so much more important than an opportunity to meet some sort of felt needs. It's so much more important than getting unbelievers to have a little more self-esteem and inject a nebulous sort of hope that things might get better. The purpose of this church is to bring honor and glory to God in all that we do when we gather together, reflecting His glorious handiwork as we live and serve and worship in the way that He wants. We're not free to make up whatever we want to do on a Sunday morning. We have been told what to do on a Sunday morning, and so we do what we do when we gather together to worship God and give glory to Him. And the angels look down and they say, wow. Seeing God's glorious and cosmic purpose for the church should help steer our ministry to be thoroughly God-focused. And it helps you always to desire to belong to the type of church which more clearly reflects God's glory. And yet even as Paul writes about the glorious purpose of the gathered church, he is sitting under house arrest in Rome, suffering because he was faithful to preach the gospel to the world. And so our third encouragement that keeps ministry focused on God, trust that God has a heartening purpose for suffering. Trust that God has a heartening purpose for suffering. Even though Paul is in prison, his eyes are fixed on God's eternal purpose for the church. Even as suffering and persecution may come, there is great comfort at all times because God is providentially working all things for His glory and the good of His saints. And so Paul concludes, look down at verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. This is your glory. Don't lose heart over suffering. How can this be? Paul says, because a trial cannot change the great purpose and plan of God. Nothing can change the great purpose and plan of God. Since before the creation, God wanted the church to become the church. And guess what? The church became the church. God, before the foundation of the world, not only chose you, but He chose Lakes Bible Church to exist as a church. See, beloved, nothing can thwart the plan and purposes of God. The glory of God will still shine brightly as He builds His church for His glory, no matter the circumstances. For generations, the early church thrived, even while apostles and pastors were martyred. Christians were burned on top of poles to light garden parties for the Emperor Nero. A little more recently, Russian Baptists thrived under communism. Their underground church in China is massive today. Why? Because God so often works in the midst of suffering. He strengthens his children to endure and teaches us some of our most valuable lessons. And so Paul says, verse 13, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." Paul's ministry has been to help build God's church. And when we are in the church, knit together with God's people, as we are knit together with Christ, we share, we participate in God's glory. You see, when we are part of God's church, this is your glory. Sounds a little bit like 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. Paul writes there, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Don't lose heart. Don't fear when suffering comes. Pray for God's relief, but know his purpose for suffering is display his glory. And some of the best displays of glory come even as we suffer. In Australia, in the state of Victoria, a law was recently passed this year that has made parts of Christian ministry illegal. The law is called the Change or Suppression Practices Bill. Amongst other things, the law criminalizes any prayers or conversations in which one person aims to persuade another that pursuing certain sexual activity is categorically wrong. It's not only illegal to pray or speak with an individual about changing their sexual orientation or gender identity, the law states that suppression is also illegal. And suppression, they define, as includes prayers for celibacy and any advice that communicates sexual faithfulness to one's spouse as a matter of God's glorifying holiness. Although the law is aimed at private conversations, troubling enough, the Victorian government has already indicated that they plan to expand the list of prohibitions to include sermons in the future. Anonymous complaints can be made, and if found genuine, can result in prison terms of up to 10 years and a fine of up to $200,000. It's the world we live in today. It's a world where biblical Christianity, Christianity that is centered on bringing glory to God in all the ways, is more frequently under attack. The easy thing to do is to fold under the pressure, to go back to pragmatism, to stay silent about things if we must, and change our ministry to reflect the now enlightened ideas of the day. But we cannot. We must not fail to heed Paul's exhortation. The church must always be God-focused in everything we do. For even as we fear what might happen at times, our goal is always gospel ministry, to brightly shine our worship for even the angels to see. God has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, built together to reflect his glory. And any suffering that we might experience will only be used of God to accomplish his good and perfect plan for building up the true church. So come what may, we must always aim for God and live in the settled peace that he is God and I am not. And always live, always do what we do when we gather together. To God alone be the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of studying your word, and we're grateful that Paul was persecuted, that he had suffering. Lord, we're grateful not because we're masochists or because we enjoy hearing about suffering, but because, Lord, we see that this might be realities in our own lives. Lord, and even if it's not, we pray that you would help us to be more concerned with pleasing you than pleasing others. That we'd be less concerned with what other people say or think about us and about the message that is found in your word, your gospel, to be less concerned about what other people think and more concerned to be faithful to you. For you've told us. You've told us that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Lord, so help us to be willing to speak the truth and to speak the truth in love. Lord, and may we be more concerned about the gospel than other ways that we might be countercultural, whether that be political or in dressing certain ways or in having different activities or hobbies. May the gospel be what is most offensive as we talk to unbelievers. Nothing else. Help our hearts to also cherish what we do here on a Sunday morning. Lord, we have just such a profound privilege as we gather to worship you and to be a light to the angels. Oh God, help us to approach everything that we do on a Sunday morning with a greater degree of reverence, fear even, recognizing your holiness as we sing, as we pray, as we read scripture. So Lord, draw us close to you. Pray that you be glorified in the rest of our morning and the conversations that we have. May we be able to encourage each other, stirring one another up to love and good works. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.